at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And I wanted to say thank you to Josh and to Peter Longbottom and lots of our speakers through the summer. If you've been here, you remember that we've been going through first the letters of the Apostle John, 1st and 2nd, and then 3rd John. And then I believe Peter looked for a couple of weeks at 1 Corinthians 15 and 16. And then last couple of weeks, we've seen a couple of Psalms as Josh has led us. And next week, we're going to start a longer series on the book of Exodus. So you might want to read that book if you're going to stay with us for some time. And we're going to begin that study next week. But tonight, actually, I wanted to use a sermon that was actually the very first sermon that I preached when I began to pastor here 6 years ago. And it's this theme that is gathering, growing, going. Long ago, we looked at 1 Thessalonians, and I had just come in June of 2009, and so I thought, well, this is the theme of Jungwon Soon. Let's see what Paul has to say about it. So also there I put a few pictures. You might see yourselves also in a few of those things as well. But shall we pray as we turn to God's Word? Lord of the city, we bow before you knowing that you desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you have brought us to this city at this time, in this place. And we ask that as we're here, you will equip us and prepare us for all the work of the gospel that you would have us do. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time of worship. And now, Lord, as we open your word, may your Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to reveal yourself unto us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll read from verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what happened when we visited you. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. When we served for 11 years in Kazakhstan, we got an invitation by the previous pastor of this church to come and serve this church. And our three kids had grown up and left home, and my wife and I were there in Almaty, and we were praying and asking the elders of our church to pray. And one of the brothers who was in our congregation was a Wycliffe Bible translator, and he said, "Mark, Beijing is the new Rome." And I wasn't quite sure what he meant by that, but I thought, wow, that's something. Maybe we need to go there. But I guess what he meant was, this is the capital city of the world's most populous nation. And what a strategic opportunity we have to be here and to be serving the Lord Jesus in this city at this time. And in a similar way, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul went to the capital city of Macedonia. And as you study Paul's life and ministry, you'll see it's his common strategy to go to city centers and from there establish a base of gospel ministry and thus reach the regions beyond when Christians come to faith in those various cities. But in the case of Thessalonica, he was torn away by persecution, and there was kind of a whole backstory that you can read in the book of Acts, but basically, it was just a couple of months into his ministry that Paul had to get out of town. And so, with some natural concern and love for these new Christians, Paul now writes this letter, which might be the first letter that Paul wrote of the 13 that we have in the New Testament, certainly one of Paul's very early letters. But I think it's fair to see here in this chapter those three themes of gathering, growing, and going. And I want us to see this evening that the way that Paul strategizes, indeed the way that God strategizes to transform a city is by transforming people who are in that city that they themselves might become those agents of change and those agents of ministry. And so there's, first of all, the gathering. And you'll notice verse 10 where Paul says, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And indeed, that gives immediately a sense of urgency that Jesus Christ is coming again. There is a day, a final day, a definite day, indeed a dreadful day that God has appointed. One of the characteristics of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is that every chapter references the second coming of Christ. And Paul is indeed working in the shadow of Christ's coming that the people will know the Lord. But back to verse 1, you'll notice he begins with these familiar words, grace and peace to you. I hope they're not so familiar that you've forgotten how wonderful they are. That indeed the unconditional love of God in Christ has been given to you. Not because you're attending church, not because you're anything about you, but simply because God loves you. And that's the wonder of the gospel, that God freely and fully loves his people in Christ. And that's grace. And that grace issues forth the right relationship with God, peace with one another, but most of all, peace with him. The shalom that the Old Testament looked for is now found in Christ. And so those people who are gathered are, first of all, called. Notice verse 4, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Do you realize that? You might have thought this evening, well, I guess I'll go out in the rain and come here to See Jiao Hotel. Well, good on you. I'm happy you're here. But it isn't simply because you wanted to be here that you're here. But God, even from eternity, has a people for himself. God has brought you, even this evening, for the purpose of meeting him. Indeed, that's what the Apostle John says. We love because he first loved us. It's by the initiative of God, the divine summons of God in the gospel. And that's exactly what happened in Thessalonica. Remember, Paul was on a mission journey. And you see it there in Acts chapter 16, that he had reached the end of what was called Roman Asia. And there was now launching for what is today Turkey, and there's a man of Macedonia who says, come over here and help us. And the Bible says there, and we determined that we should go and give toothbrushes to all the people. It says there, we determined that we should open a soup kitchen for all those people. My, you are sleepy. Is that really what it says? It says we determined that we should go and preach the gospel. Now, do people need toothbrushes? Hey, I appreciate mine. Do people need soup? Hey, I'll take it. But really, the heart of Christian ministry is the gospel of Christ. And when you know Christ and when you've given his word, of course, you meet every human need. But the heart of ministry is letting people know the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what your friends in your dormitory need. That's what your parents need. That's what all the world needs, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul went to Thessalonica to do. And so you realize that God's election was compelling him to evangelism. Many people can't seem to work it out. Well, if God has a people for himself, why bother to go and do the work of the gospel? Well, we simply do the work of the gospel because God has a people for himself. If God did not work in the hearts of people, I certainly would have stayed back in America. But it's because God is working in the hearts of people that I'm encouraged and indeed emboldened to give the gospel, because I know that he will do his work through that gospel. So the work of evangelism is hand in glove with the doctrine of election. Well, how do we know that God has gathered people? Well, they're changed. Look at verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Isn't that an amazing verse? It's not just a matter of empty words, but rather God in Christ is working on both ends, in the messenger and in the people that are being called. And so God in Christ is the Savior of his people. The conviction, the power, is the work of the gospel. Verse 9 says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. One of the sad realities I feel every 3 years or so when we go back to the United States is how people are so quiet about their faith. Even though they always say, oh, we live in a free country, it doesn't seem like people are very free and bold to speak out about Jesus Christ. It's not politically correct, mind you. But yet people who live in lands that are supposedly under oppression seem a lot more zealous to be bold for the gospel. And Paul here in Thessalonica, where it's not politically correct to speak out about Jesus, tells about these crazy people who turned their back on Mount Olympus and all the gods of pantheon of, you know, Zeus and all of his homies that hang out there, that ordered the life of the people to tell them how to live and how to think and how to behave. People turned their back on all of that and now turn toward a new god, a new mount, one who hung on Golgotha for them. The dead idols would not influence their lives, but a living Savior would now direct their lives. These many, many gods would not show them what to do, but the one true God would be the one that they would follow. And that's the evidence that God is working in someone's heart. When they turn their back on all that former way of life, former thinking about life, and now give themselves to the following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were changed. And that indeed, I think, is the evidence of the gospel. But also, we can see there was a corporate nature to that gathering, verse 1, again, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at that verse. It's a bit strange, isn't it? Notice in Paul's other letters, he'll say something like, to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth. But notice what Paul says their primary location is, to the church in God, to the church that is most importantly rooted and grounded in him. And so Paul is reminding them that you can't be a Christian by yourself. Indeed, Christianity is a group exercise. It's a corporate experience. And we need one another in the body of Christ, just as the church so long ago was gathered together. And so whether the church was attacked by the world, it was affirmed by God. The Lord's gospel goes on, as John Stott so effectively writes, the gospel creates the church, which spreads the gospel, which creates more churches, which in turn spread the gospel further, and on it goes. God is the gatherer. Even our Lord Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. But the gathering is step one. The second thing is growing. And notice verses 2 and 3 where Paul introduces these three words that he will develop in other letters. Do you see them there? We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that the evidence of these people truly having been gathered to Christ is that he is working in them. Even this morning we saw a text that said, without fruit there is no evidence of salvation. And in a similar way, Paul says that here as well. And so Paul is acknowledging that these people are growing in the Lord. But notice how this happens. I think there's a couple of steps toward that. First of all, verse 6, they begin by following. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, I don't know all of you tonight, but I want to ask you a serious question. If you had someone follow you, would that person be following Christ? In other words, if somebody follows you, would they be following Christ? Isn't that what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that these new believers began their spiritual walk by imitating him, the apostle of Christ. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And we realize that that's how people grow. If you remember the things about your parents as you were growing up, and probably there was a few things that they did or said, and as you didn't like them, you said to yourself, when I grow up, I'm never going to do that. But here you are as young adults and looking at yourself in the mirror, and you're saying, that's just like my mother did. That's just like my father did. So that even though you don't really want to do those very things, you instinctively by imitation are doing those very things. That's the nature of growth. We follow what we're embedded, what is ingrained in us. And that's all the more important for how we walk as Christians. Indeed, the world is watching us. Paul could tell the Philippians, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. I don't know whether I'm ready to say that. I don't know whether I'm ready to say, everything I think, everything I do, that's what you should do. But that's what Paul is saying here, isn't it? That's the important power of ministry in our lives. But interesting, as Paul continues, that they not only follow, but verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is a great verse. These people didn't remain in immature baby Christianity, but they grew up to mature men and women who themselves became leaders. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's what we're seeing here in this church. That's what God is doing around the world. Leon Morris said, "The imitators in their turn were imitated." And that's what we pray for. That's what growing is all about. So that not only will we be baby Christians, but that we'll be men and women who are mature and faithful and trustworthy in our walk with Christ, so that others will follow us. Paul could, in the early church, for example, when the gospel was spreading and they needed more elders, notice what they did in Acts chapter 6. "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." So in other words, that leaders were the ones who were themselves equipped and ready for that leadership. That is the evidence of the working of the gospel in the local church. Well, how do you take it up to the next level? Well, notice verse 6, "Severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." The first time I went on a mission trip was as a seminary student in December 1980, and I'm sure most of you were, you know, old by then, and I was about 20-something, and a bunch of seminary students and a couple of professors, we were going to Uganda. And I remember somewhere on that Pan Am flight over the Atlantic Ocean thinking to myself, this is going to be terrible, because I realized that Idi Amin had just left. And in the wake of Amin, there were hundreds of thousands of orphans and widows and people that had suffered. And I thought, what are we going there for? But you know what we found? We found that the fire had burned the dross off the gold. We found men and women and boys and girls who were rejoicing despite the sufferings that they had endured. They had seen the faithfulness of God. They had tasted bitter things, but they had experienced God's blessing even in the midst of those hard times. And isn't that true even of your life? Perhaps never as crazy as the years of Idi Amin, but there have been hard times in your lives. And isn't it true that in those hard times, that's where God shows up? That's where God comforts. That's where God guides. That's where God strengthens you in the midst of those times. And that's a part of our growing. We don't grow in easy situations nearly as much as we grow through those hard situations. And Paul acknowledges that even there in that church long ago, that was the formula. And then thirdly, going. Our gospel, verse 5, came to you. The gospel doesn't just fall down out of the sky. You and I are enlisted to take the gospel to others. We are the ambassadors. We are the witnesses. We are the representatives who must tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice we're not alone. First of all, there's a team. Paul, verse 1, Silas and Timothy. Now surely Paul was the leader of that team. He was the apostle among that team. But he didn't take all the authority and importance. I can do this all by myself. None of us can do this all by ourselves. Paul was there ministering in partnership with his brothers in the ministry. And even in this church, and even in any church, we need one another for the advancement of the gospel. Even on the day of Pentecost, that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, have you ever noticed there in Acts chapter 2 where it says, Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd? Don't you think that was a great moment? Don't you think Peter himself was so encouraged to not all by himself stand up, but to there with a team of faithful brothers in the gospel, standing in the power of the risen Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit for the work of the gospel. So we need each other. Billy Graham received an award on one occasion, and in his speech said, "This has been a team effort. From the very beginning, we did this together." And so the work of the gospel is not about one man, but it's indeed about a people of God. Even as Paul will write to the Corinthians, "What after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." And notice that the going happens when people are not only talking, but they're also talked about. Verse 5, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words." Now, there are some people that take this verse too far. They've said things like, "Preach the gospel any way you can, and if necessary, use words." That's a ridiculous statement. Paul would not have written 13 letters if you don't need words. The gospel is words. It's an announcement of what God in Christ has done. You can't know who God is if you don't articulate what the message is. But rather what Paul is saying is that the gospel is not to be only empty words. You know those television commercials that come on and promise that if you just use this toothpaste or if you just wear this or put on that, you'll become this wonderful changed person? Well, I see by the looks on some of your faces you're saying, "That's not true." And you're right, it's absolutely not true. And we know those are empty words. And what Paul is saying, the gospel is not just words like that, but they're words that are life-giving, words that are true, words that people can literally trust for now and forever and be changed by. And so what Paul is reminding them is that the people were talking. Notice how words are important, where Paul himself, it describes in the book of Acts, his ministry in Thessalonica. It says he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Paul used words, but notice, as again Stott says, the spirit without the word is weaponless, but the word without the spirit is powerless. And so the gospel must work. And that's why verse 8, Paul says, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." Notice this verse, "Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what happened when we visited you." Isn't it great when people are talking about you and it's good? Now, I don't know everything that people are saying about me. I'm sure there's a lot of it that's not too good. But isn't it great when people have something to say about you and it's good? Well, that's what was going on here. The people in Thessalonica were just chattering, gossiping, talking about those crazy Christians. And it was good. And so Paul says, we don't need to tell others because other people are already talking about it. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the attraction of Christ. And so this church that had no microphones, this church that had no PowerPoint, this church that had no beautiful hotel to meet in, this very simple church in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, we're still talking about it tonight because God birthed that church and God blessed those people and God brought out the glory of his own name through the midst of that assembly. And so it was a transforming message, verse 5, the gospel with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. One man said, Jesus is the Word of God and the image of God. The Word became visible, the image audible. Image and Word, vision and voice, opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf. And that's what it meant. Verse 9, you, notice there are four verbs here describing our Christian lives. You, first of all, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Last Sunday, Dana and I were in California in a place called Nevada City, right on the border of California and Nevada. And it was a beautiful, rather wealthy area, full of pine trees, beautiful, massive pine trees and huge houses and rich people. It was good. And the amazing thing about it was terribly, terribly dry. And I preached there last Sunday, and I said to the people, I said, you know, I'm going to talk about a word that you don't want to hear, but you're thinking about, and that word is fire. The whole of California is like a tinderbox right now. And I said, isn't it interesting when you have these terrible fires ravaging through forests and burning down homes. Afterwards, they stick a microphone in somebody's face and they say, how do you feel after everything got burned up? Great reporters, aren't they? And often that person will say, thank God I am alive. I mean, that's ultimately what matters, isn't it? But notice from this verse, there is, first of all, turning from sin to the Lord Jesus. They're serving him. There's waiting patiently, faithfully, and ultimately there is that rescue. The only way you're going to come to enjoy that rescue, that ultimate final day of saying, thank God I'm still alive, is by you turning, by you serving, by you waiting for this Lord who's coming again for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel that is powerful unto salvation, that has changed us, that has brought us from darkness unto light, that has given us grace to turn away from idols to serve the living and true God. Thank you for what you did 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica. Thank you for what you're doing here in Beijing. And we pray that you will continue until you come again to build your church, to gather your people, to grow them in maturity, that they also will go for the advancement of your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.